But our scripture reading is 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verses 23 through to 36. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verses 23 to 36. I'll give you a fraction longer to find that than I usually do for finding Matthew or Mark. 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 36. The passage reads, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. It's great to just be able to share. I don't know about you, but there have been two things about the pandemic that have kind of surprised me. First was that I never ever thought that church life would be without singing. It's just part of what we do, isn't it? And for this long period now, we've not really been singing collectively together. And the second thing was, I don't think I would have believed quite how much I've missed it. I really have missed listening to singing, taking part in singing. So I thought tonight, as this is the planned anyway, as being the last time that we'll be not together, God willing, there'll be no further restrictions later in the year or anything, and we'll be able to meet, and we'll certainly sing, won't we? When we meet midweek together, we tend to sing, even if it's just one song together. It's part of what we do. So I thought tonight we'd just look at it and maybe look at it under some questions, some headings. And so, number one, why should we sing? I'm not going to elaborate greatly on any of these. It's kind of quantity rather than depth. So why should we sing? Just three things. One, it's a command. Psalm 9 and verse 11, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds." But sing praises to the Lord is a command. It's an instruction. It's something we are being directed to do. But it's also in Psalm 95 an exhortation. Believers speaking to one another and saying, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." So the picture there is not of David or someone saying, "Look, come and sing." It's of believers looking to one another and saying, "Come on, let's sing together." But the most precious of the three, I think, is to be found in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17. And it's simply this. It's an imitation. God himself sings. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." And then comes these words. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I can remember the first time I discovered that verse and thinking, wow, that's the opposite of the way I always think about it. I always think of me rejoicing with gladness over God. I can't get my mind around God rejoicing with gladness over me. But we are, aren't we, the works of his salvation, and he's pleased with what he has done in our lives. And then he says, I will exult over you with loud singing. We've a God who sings. So it's hardly surprising that the people of God sing. So that's the first thing, just three very quick reasons: a command, an exhortation, and an imitation. Second, why we sing. People sing. It's not just Christians who sing. If you are a fan of rugby, and you are watching, or you've been fortunate enough to get a ticket to one of the international matches, there's a lot of singing. The different teams will sing their different songs to encourage the players for their particular team on. I can remember with fondness Chris and I being taken to an American football match in Mississippi. Never been to such a thing in my life. Boy, did they do it in style. Each team had a large brass band on their side. And whenever their team had got the ball, the brass band would stand up and play, you know, ba 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 ba, and the crowd would sing. It's a creation thing. It isn't just something that affects Christians. The first example we have of singing in the New Testament, the specifics of it needn't bother us, but it's Genesis 31 and verse 27, and it's expressing a regret. It says, why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And it's all to do with the story of Jacob and so on. But it's to do with the fact that normally when people parted, they'd have a farewell party. They would depart as the daughter is leaving. It's like people going for a wedding. They would go, there would be singing, there would be dancing, tambourine and lyre. But it actually predates even that, doesn't it? It's not just a creation ordinance in the sense that way back in patriarchal days, and we'll see another example of this when we quote Job, who belongs in that period in just a moment, but it goes back even further than that. Job says this, Job 38 and verse 7, he's talking about creation, and he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He's talking there about the sons of God. He's talking about the angels. And he says, creation was singing and the angels were shouting for joy to God. And of course, it's seen there negatively as well. Very often we sing when we're happy, don't we? That's the normal thing. There are exceptions and we'll see that, but Psalm 137 is famous as they sit down by the waters of Babylon and they weep and they remember Zion and they hang their lyres on the willow trees. In other words, they put their instruments away. They're not going to bring them out for a generation. There's not going to be singing amongst the captives, but their captors say, come on, sing us one of the songs. And they saw this as torment. Our tormentors in mirth said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they wept and said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And you know how the psalm goes on. And Job, in the depths of his despair, says that there is none there. And he says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night? Again, we'll come back to the other side of the coin to that when we look at Paul and Silas. But here is Job saying, Where's my God gone? The one who used to cause me to sing in the night. Well, why more specifically do God's people sing? Very often, they are the songs of the redeemed, aren't they? The first example of the people of God collectively singing together comes in Exodus chapter 15 and the first two verses. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Praising God and exalting God are done on this occasion through the medium of song, and that is so often what happens. But this is the song of the redeemed, isn't it? These people have just been delivered from a life of slavery, and God's people very often sing the songs of the redeemed. Psalm 71, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. The psalmist is singing to God because, well, he's been redeemed. He's one of God's people. He belongs to the family of God. And it's not going to change. On into the vision of the future in Revelation, in chapter 14 and verse 3, we discover that the redeemed are singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders, a song that no one could learn except the 144,000, a symbolic number, who had been redeemed. In other words, the lyrics to this song, the inspiration for this song, the heart to sing this song, flows out of the fact that God's people are a saved people. And if you look at our hymn books, overwhelmingly the great theme is the theme of joy in salvation. So it's a creation thing. It's also linked with redemption, and it's very much linked with joy, as we've already seen. The absence of joy tends to mean we don't sing. The presence of joy usually means we do. So Proverbs 29:6, an evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. It's Job's boast. He has sought to live a good and a godly life, and he has been well known for it. And he says this, he says, I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. And then comes the phrase, I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. What Job is saying there, and he's talking to his friends, he's saying, look, this is what happened. There would be widows crying because they didn't know where the food was coming from to feed their children. And I would come with my basket of bread or my grain, and I would give it to them. And suddenly the widow's heart would sing for joy. Isaiah says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. We sing because we are joyful. That's why we sing, because we're joyful. Got to moderate that a little bit in a moment. Thirdly, then, what we sing. One of the characteristics, I think, of singing, which forms part of our worship, obviously we need to be very careful. I'll be quite honest, I do not like the term worship leader being applied to somebody who leads the singing, because there is a kind of negative connotation there that when the singing is ended, the worship had stopped. And that, of course, is not true. I'm making the point strongly and clearly, I hope, tonight that singing is a part of worship, a very real part of worship, a wonderful part of worship, but it's not the only part. We should be worshiping God when we come together and we fellowship with one another, when we ask concernedly how one another are doing, When we promise to pray for one another, we should be worshipping God as we listen to his word being read and maybe being proclaimed. We should be worshipping God afterwards when we talk not just about the price of butter in the local supermarket, but about spiritual things. Singing is part of worship, but it doesn't exhaust worship. But singing, I think it should have diversity. We are diverse as people, and our singing should reflect that diversity. One style of musical accompaniment is not intrinsically better or worse than another. The essence of what we sing lies in the words. Now, people have different tastes in singing, don't they? Some of them find a kind of a metrical psalm to be absolutely wonderful. Other people find a minor key Welsh tune to be wonderful. Other people like something to be much more kind of, I don't mean this in a pejorative way, but happy clappy. And there's nothing wrong with being happy, and there's nothing wrong with clapping. We've got different tastes. Some people can't bear singing anything that has any kind of antiquity to it. So if there's a thee or a thou in the middle of it, then they want to banish it forever. And other people say, there's hundreds of years of church history behind it. Let's sing it and enjoy it. We all have different tastes. We do in everything. We don't all have the same taste in food, do we? We don't all have the same taste in music. We're not all going to have the same taste in singing. But what we should be concerned about is that there is a sufficient diversity in what we do that actually there is blessing there for everyone. And if you come to church one Sunday and you don't like any of the songs because they're all old-fashioned hymns and you don't like them, or you come the next week and you love it because they're all written by Stuart Townend or Getty or somebody, and you think it's great. Well, fine. Just remember that the week you didn't like, somebody else found wonderful. And the week you found great, they went home struggling with. We need diversity. We definitely do. And I think it's not wrong to go back to the Old Testament and to the book of Psalms. It's virtually impossible, I think, to exactly expound what Paul means in both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. In both, he speaks of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, we might be able to pin down and say he's referring then to the book of Psalms, to the psalmody of the Jewish people. And that's probably true. But what's the difference between a hymn and a spiritual song? Well, whatever answer you give me, you're guessing, because you don't know, and I don't know. I don't know what Paul said, and maybe God has done that deliberately. But what it does mean is that in the church of Paul's day, there was obviously diversity. There were things that he regarded as psalms, things he regarded as hymns, and other things he regarded as spiritual songs. And I've met lots of people, all of whom know exactly what those three terms refer to, just they don't agree with each other. They've all got a different interpretation. So I'm going to play safe and say we don't know. But it does mean that there's diversity. Where we can go for diversity of theme is to the Old Testament and to the book of Psalms. After all, it was the inspired hymn book of God's people, and to an extent is still the only thing that we can sing that we can say is absolutely inspired by God. If we're singing scripture, we're singing God's word. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't sing other things that are based on God's word and draw out the truths of God's word. I think we should. Others would disagree. There would be psalmody only people. But Warren Wiersbe makes this point. He says, some of the psalms are laments written by people in dire circumstances. There are also messianic psalms that point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also psalms of praise and thanksgiving, royal psalms, wisdom psalms, psalms of affirmation and trust, penitential psalms, and even imprecatory psalms, calling down God's wrath on his enemies. But even if you kind of narrow that down a little bit, it shows us something, doesn't it, about the nature, the diversity of the Psalms. There were general Psalms of praise that reflected, sometimes in very similar words, from one Psalm to the next. Psalms like 106, who reflect the character of God and the nature of God and explain singing and praising in terms of his character. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord or give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. There's an exhortation with an explanation. Well, why should I praise the Lord? Why should I give him thanks? Well, because his steadfast love endures forever. What better reason do you need than that? There are psalms of specific thanksgiving for specific events. I won't quote them, but Psalm 122 to 134 collectively are known as the Psalms of Ascent. And they were sung on a specific occasion as the people ascended up to the temple for worship, particularly at the time of Passover. We have specific songs that we don't usually sing at any other time. I mean, how often have you sung in July, O Little Town of Bethlehem? Or Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Well, there's absolutely no reason why we shouldn't, because we should be remembering the incarnation throughout the year. It isn't just confined, is it, to a couple of weeks around Christmas? But somehow those have got pigeonholed, and that's when we tend to sing them. Well, that's fine, as long as we do sing them, and as long as we don't forget the incarnation at other times. Easter, well, because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, we tend to sing the Easter hymns all the year round. But there are other psalms, aren't there, written for specific occasions. Individuals, psalms, maybe if you look in your hymn book, you'll find there are often categories of things and, you know, psalms for a baptism, or sorry, songs, hymns for a baptism, hymns for a wedding, hymns for a funeral. And it doesn't mean you can't sing those hymns at other times, but the psalms have got specific psalms for specific occasions. They've also got penitential psalms. They are psalms whereby we are expressing our sorrow to God. Now, that is a kind of a counterpoint, isn't it, to what we were saying earlier about psalms expressing joy. That there are times when Psalm 6 is an example. This would have been sung. And verse 6 of Psalm 6 says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. I can just imagine the reaction I'd get on a Sunday morning if I chose four hymns all on that kind of, I'm weary, I'm mourning, where's my God that gives me songs in the night? But there are times, aren't there, when maybe individually that's what we want to sing. We want to sing and say, Lord, my heart is breaking. Lord, I don't know where to turn. Lord, help me in the midst of this dreadful time I'm going through. Lord, lift me out of the miry clay, set my feet again upon a rock. There's a huge, huge range of psalms. I'm not going to mention the imprecatory psalms because that would be a massive diversion, and I don't want to do it. They're psalms where the psalmist is praying down death and destruction on his enemies. It seems that early on in the church, it was composing and singing hymns. Paul seems on more than one occasion to be quoting from hymns. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. He says, therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Where does it say that? Most commentators, most kind of experts in the original Greek and so on will say, it's almost certain that Paul there is quoting a hymn that everybody would know. And preachers always do that, don't they? Why shouldn't Paul have done it? I mean, how often do you hear preachers quoting hymns and maybe not even attributing the fact that it is a hymn? You know, you might well say, you know, we just want it as our theme, don't we? In Christ alone. And I may not say, oh, quoting from a hymn, in Christ alone. No, it's just it's become part of us, and it finds its way into our speaking, and it finds its way into our praying. There seems to be another one, indeed, in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And again, those that know far more about Greek than I do will say that the language there appears to be versified in the way that was very familiar in the hymns of the day. So, diversity. Let's sing lots of hymns. Let's sing different hymns. Let's sing songs if you think they're different from hymns. Let's sing psalms. But let's sing to our God. And let's sing when we're full of joy. And let's sing when we're full of sorrow. And let's sing in 400-year-old language. And let's sing in the vernacular of the day. Let's just sing to our God. So next question. Who should sing? In the Old Testament and in some larger churches, there were certainly full-time singers. 1 Chronicles 15:16, David also commanded the chief of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So they had a music group and they had a choir. What is important, I think, in that is to, what was the purpose of all this? What was the purpose of loud music? The purpose was to raise sounds of joy. And in the context, I think what David is saying, so that the people of God can join in. I don't think choirs ever, even in the Old Testament, were there to be listened to. They were always that people should join with them. I don't think that there is an example in scripture, somebody will come and correct me, but I don't think there is, where the congregation became the audience, and we shouldn't be. And I think that's one of the things that has been difficult for us, and hopefully we've coped with that because we've been singing in our hearts and making melody to the Lord. But we need to get back to the place, don't we, where we're singing aloud with our voices the praise of God. We're not an audience. We are a participatory congregation. So you can see examples of it. Ezra 3:11. We've just been looking at Ezra. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And it seems as if the Levites maybe were singing, and then there was a chorus that everybody joined in. Praise the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. And it ends up with this great cacophony of sound as the people praise God for the finished work on the foundation of the house of the Lord. Or what about Psalm 67 and verse 3? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That means those of us that can sing, and those of us who on our best day make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That the Lord is not looking for a choir. He's not looking for somebody to go on Britain's Got Talent and win the prize at the end of it. He's looking for people who love him and want to express that in singing. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? Let everything, Psalm 150 verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Next question then, when should we sing? It does seem that there are occasions when singing is less appropriate, or contexts in which it's less appropriate, or particular kinds of singing are less appropriate. And Proverbs 25 and verse 20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. In other words, it's stupid. I think the context he has there is you go along to maybe an unbeliever who's perhaps recently been bereaved, and you say, I know what will cheer you up. I'll sing a song for you, and you sing some jaunty hymn or something. No, says the writer of Proverbs, that grates. Don't do it. Ecclesiastes 7:5 says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise man than to hear the song of the fools. Some people's singing is just, well, it's foolish, it's stupid. They're singing things that are not true. And there's a brilliant, well, a real example of that at the moment, isn't there? If you go to a funeral where the minister hasn't had control, and sometimes, sadly, when the minister has control over the songs that are sung, and you get, on the one hand, Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, which is basically a song of arrogance and pride. He said, I don't care what God thinks. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I did it my way, and that should be good enough for God. That's the song of a fool. But so, for instance, is, and I've had people ask for this at a funeral, John Lennon's Imagine. Imagine there wasn't a God. Wouldn't it be wonderful? No. It would be a universe, well, it wouldn't be a universe, but it would be a universe without morality and without truth and without judgment. And there are times when God doesn't want to hear our singing. Amos 5:23, take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. That's because Israel was singing the praises of the God it was disobeying. It was because God was being praised in the morning and Baal in the afternoon. It was because the people were inconsistent and they were not praising in spirit or in truth. But those occasions are far outnumbered by the times when we should sing. Nehemiah maybe cracks it for us when he says, in chapter 11, verse 23, for there was a command from the king concerning them and a fixed provision for singers as every day required. So these professional singers sang every day. They didn't just sing, on the Sabbath day. They sang every day and they were supported in order to do that ministry. But there are appropriate times, aren't there, of singing when we're in the midst of trouble. And it focuses on another aspect that is too big, and I haven't even tried to cover it tonight. And that is the witness of singing to unbelievers. But one passage that does combine both is Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I reckon they would have been. You know, they would have seen the two of them unceremoniously dragged down with their backs bleeding from the beating that they just received. And they'd have seen their legs being fastened in the stocks and their hands in the stocks. And they would have thought, oh, poor guys. Maybe some of them were thinking, oh, boy, I remember when they flogged me. I remember what that felt like. They've got my sympathy. Others were thinking, that's what I'm going to be sentenced to. Look at their backs. And then they'd go, what are they doing? Singing? Singing praises to God? Yeah, they're in prison because they're preaching about this new God, Jesus. And he's allowed them to be flogged. Yeah. And they're singing. Yeah. Well, it brought about salvation, didn't it? Coupled with an earthquake. They were singing praises to God and the prisoners were listening to them. And it's not just our singing, is it? But it's our speaking. In times of trial and difficulty and sorrow and heartbreak, when people see that our God is still a God to be praised, he is still steadfast in his love. And of course, James gives us the other side of the coin. James 5:13, is anyone of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Why wouldn't you? In other words, when God blesses you, sing the praises of God. Let's hasten towards an end. What last point? What is the focus of our singing? Firstly, it should be Godward, shouldn't it? We began by looking at the expression, sing to the Lord. And it occurs 16 times in the Old Testament, that exact phrase, sing to the Lord. But if you look actually at similar phrases, phrases that explain the same kind of concept in others, then, well, you try counting them. There are too many. There are hundreds of them. Phrases like Psalm 68, which doesn't say sing to the Lord, it says sing to God, sing praises to his name. And just the permutations of searching for all of them and trying to think of all the similar words that could be there. Well, I just gave up. But there's hundreds of exhortations, which says that when you sing, you're looking towards God. That's what you're doing. Paul and Silas singing hymns to God. They were directing their praise and their worship to God. Songs that we sing to the Lord are there to emphasize his attributes, his great deeds. In other words, the content of our songs is what is important. Scripture may have little to say directly about the style of music we use in worship, but it is, I think you'll agree with me, insistent that the words we sing should be God-centered and should be full of truth. I'm not suggesting that as long as it's got a sound, General Booth, wasn't it, that said that the devil shouldn't have all the good tunes, and yeah, amen, let's agree with that. But it's better to have a bad tune to good words than a good tune to heretical words. And there's plenty of songs out there with words that are not worth singing, or words that, quite frankly, we shouldn't sing because they're not true. So it should be God-centered. But just as there's that vertical element in singing, there is a horizontal element in it. Two very similar epistles are Ephesians and Colossians. And in those two epistles, Paul says something identical. Virtually identical. He talks in Ephesians 5:19 about addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. When he writes to the Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So he seems to be implying, well, more than implying, he is saying that we address one another. In other words, we seek to teach and admonish one another through the singing of our psalms and our hymns. So the people that would argue that all of our hymns ought to be about God and none of them ought to be about Christian experience, I think are pushing it too far. Because there should be hymns that challenge us. There should be hymns that encourage us. There should be hymns that are, in effect, testimony hymns. But it's the content that matters. A man by the name of Robert Godfrey said this: the importance of singing, of course, makes the content of our songs vital. If we sing shallow, repetitive things, we will not be hiding much of the word of God in our hearts. But if we sing the word itself in its fullness and richness, we will be making ourselves rich indeed. He's actually arguing, to be fair to him, for singing the Psalter, but I'd want to expound it and say, if we're singing the word itself, or if we're singing, I'd want to add, things that are faithful to the word, then we will be sowing great riches in our own hearts. Another writer, R.T. Kendall, says this: we must not underestimate the importance of singing. We should sing corporately to God, but each of us should sing consciously to God as though he were listening solely to us, as though no one else existed. What he means by that is that although we're singing to one another, and although we're singing to God, each one of us should be personally invested in every word that we sing. We should be thinking about what we sing. One of the advantages of hymns up on a hymn board in the old kind of style of hymn book singing, which has tended to give way now, doesn't it, to PowerPoint on a screen. I used to enjoy that because going in, I'm one of these people that like to turn up early to church, even if I'm, you know, not the preacher, I'll turn up early. And one of the things I would always do would be to look at the numbers and turn over the pages of my hymn book and read the hymn I was going to sing. And sometimes I'd pause and I'd think, wow, I surrender all. I surrender all to you, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. And I'd probably not get beyond that before I'd have to say to the Lord, Lord, if I'm going to sing that this morning, I need you to make it true. I need you to look into my heart and show me if there's anything there that I'm holding back. If I'm going to say to you, Lord, I surrender everything to you, what might you say to me on Monday you're going to take away from me, and how am I going to react? Am I really surrendered completely? That's just one example. But all of the different hymns would have something. And what Kendall is encouraging us to do is to think about what we're singing. Reflect on it. Think about it. Pray about it. It helps ourselves. And then just to end with what I want to call a universal truth. So we need to sing to God. We need to sing towards our fellow believers. We need to sing for our own benefit. But here's a universal truth. The content of our hymns does matter. Sincere hearts mean nothing to God when they are the utterance of thoughts and words that deny or compromise his character. Just as we were saying this morning, you cannot divide prayer from proclamation. So you cannot divide the content of what we sing from the sincerity of the hearts with which we sing it. We should be zealous for both. We should be looking at the words we sing and making sure that they are truth, that we're singing truth to God, that we're singing truth to one another, that what we're teaching each other in song is worth learning. But then we need to be sure that we mean what we sing. In a moment, we're going to sing, but let's just pray together first. Father, thank you for the joy that we find in singing, for the joy that is ours when we praise our God in song, for the joy that we have as we look around and we see our brothers and sisters in Christ with uplifted faces worshipping the same God that we worship, the joy we know, and sometimes the heart searching as we reflect on the words and we realize how glibly they can trip off our tongues and how soberly we should consider what we say to you, because you're a God who takes us at our word. And if we say to you, I'm surrendering everything to you, Lord, you may well say to us then, surrender this, surrender your career, and serve me on the mission field. Surrender your children and let them go to the mission field where you won't see them for year upon year. Surrender to me all your hopes and your ambitions for the future, all your longing for marriage, and be single and serve me, because that's how you can best serve me. So many hopes, so many aspirations. If we're going to say, Lord, it's all yours, do with it what you want, that's what we should be saying. But we need to think about what it means. Help us, Lord, to do just that, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.